more than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we are on page, I got to correct something, but we'll be on page 23 of your notes in our excursion dealing with the nature of the earth and the creation account. This is your opportunity to prepare yourself spiritually. That is your responsibility. You alone can do that. This is your opportunity to confess your sin, get in fellowship, and remember to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Do not disturb this assembly. This is an assembly where believers come to learn Bible doctrine. And so it is your responsibility to learn it in fellowship and to have an open heart and open mind with regard to the presentation. This is not, as far as a subject, that all that terribly difficult. I know there are questions that people will have that are on top of it. Now, if you have already made up your mind that it's wrong and you're not going to listen, then, you know, being here is a waste of time. So why are you here? This would be true of any doctrine down the line. Hopefully you're here because you've recognized that even if you're not on top of it yet, and you should be by now because intelligent people are, if you aren't, you need to ask yourself why and what is slowing you down. It isn't the Scripture. The Scripture is very clear that the system that God has set up in the original creation is vastly different from what we have been brought up, the opposite. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do indeed live in perilous times. We live in a world that is hostile to the truth. We live in a world that is full of lies and distortions. We have been victimized by those, but we look to you. We look to you for enlightenment in the short time we've got left to ourselves. As we know, there is much at stake. There's the crown, there is the glory, the full glory that comes to those who truly remain in the faith to the end. Help us in that regard, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I think it's very clear from Genesis 1 that last point I screwed up. And y'all caught it. That's good. You were paying attention. This is a shocker, not to me anymore, but it's a shocker to anybody who approaches the Bible and finds out something. This is a fact. The Genesis account of creation, the inspired account of how things got here in the first place, begins with prehistory, and then it comes into the first week of human history, the first actual week of human history. There had to be a first week. And the first week of human history involves 6 days of making the earth inhabitable for man and all the things God had to place on it. Now, the record here gives us that in a beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This indicates that the earth and the heaven above it were created by God. I gave you the details. And this is, as we noted in the point at the end, is that getting down to day 4 in the process, we wind up with the sun, moon, and stars, luminaries. They're not called that here yet, but they're called the luminaries, the greater and lesser light, and the stars. And that these, cross out the word preceded, came after vegetation upon the earth. How wild is that? I mean, really, it never struck me before. As a person who interpreted this in the past, and you can go look, listen to it. I said that the sun, moon, and stars and the entire universe of these things were created in verse 1. They were not. And so when I got there, I just had to come up with something that does not follow the procedure, because I have been accused of not following the text here, and I have followed the text. And it is clear that God put these in the firmament on day 4. So that, and then add to that, the earth preceded the luminaries as it was created in the prehistory of verses 1 and 2. Or verse 1, created in the prehistory of verse 1, excuse me. Verse 2 is prehistory, but it deals with the judgment that befell our earth. So from the Bible, we begin to learn the origin of things, the process. Often when people are discussing these matters, they're not discussing them from a strictly biblical perspective. A biblical perspective is, what does the Bible say about it? And that's the record. All of you here can see that that is the process God used, or the procedure, or the sequencing of events. So the earth was restored. I did not, because it doesn't, well, it does somewhat pertain, it does pertain to it. But the days 5 and 6, here in the restoration process, where we have God putting all this aquatic life on the earth and birds. And he emphasizes that the biggest ones, the sea monsters, the largest of these type of creatures, were placed on the earth here in this 24-hour period. And God blessed them. He blessed them, and we know that in the oceans and in the places, water areas, that there is a great prolific growth of these things. It's quite amazing, all the animals and things God has put on the earth, in the waters. And then we have the sixth day. And that's a big one, obviously. It's the placing on the earth animals and creeping things. That includes insects, everything that is land-based. That came next. And again, all these things were created full-blown, and that is nothing new. The animal kingdom of all sorts and kinds were placed on this earth by God. He created them ex nihilo, boom, put them there. So as Christians, as believers in the Bible, we stand way apart from the wisdom of the world in these matters. It's absolutely radically different. And we should not be ashamed of it. We should not be ashamed of it. Anybody that mocks it, makes fun of it, the world is going to a great effort to try to give up ideas as to how all these things got in place. Everything has been affected externally by the cosmos and its wisdom. Everything's come under attack. Satan's attacked every aspect of this with these theoretical science. And that's different from actual science. Theoretical science. That is really a bad way to go. Come up with a theory and then try to make it work. I stand aloof from all of that. And that is how we expose evil and avoid this. Now, the Bible, and again, I've been criticized on this one, but okay. The proof that and scriptures that indicate that the sun itself is in motion under the firmament over the earth. A point that I make out here in the heliocentric system. The earth serves the sun, subservient to it. But in this system, the earth is served by the sun versus being the other way around. So I may not have made that clear. I apologize. It's just an absolute opposite. suns and the other luminaries serve the earth versus the other way around, where we're just captive of this big sun, and here we are out here as a speck. So this model is again totally different. I know it's kind of freaky at first, and when I first start dealing with it, I'm thinking to myself, what's it look like? When someone says flat earth, they don't explain anything much more than that, and I needed more stuff to figure out this thing and how it looks in its relationship to its individual parts, which I'll try to address one more time. We gave you the Joshua passage. Again, I've had believers in the past. I've asked them about it. They said to me, I don't understand that one. Well, we have two choices. Either the earth stops spinning or the sun is in motion. And the reason that I emphasize this one is because I believe that the Bible is clear in its statements. It does not make misstatements and say one thing and actually mean the opposite. There's all these arguments as to why, they couldn't understand anything back then like that. Well, what is wrong with that? It's because these people were very intelligent and very capable of understanding the true nature of the earth via divine revelation. So in the Joshua passage, God commanded the sun and moon, the sun to stand still, and both the sun and moon did stand still on this day of battle. So this whole chapter deals with that event. I gave you the background to it, but the key verses. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord, verse 12, on that day, when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still in Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Aljam. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped. All right. So he commands both the sun. He commands both of these entities to stop in their movement over the earth. And that's, for me, the Bible is not foolish and doesn't say foolish things. I know of no other place where it says something and means the exact opposite. That isn't how God communicates to us. We would have a real problem with other verses like that if that were the case. And then when I started this whole thing that's led to all this, we were in Ecclesiastes. And the logical reading of a text has, from Ecclesiastes, something going on and a number of things going on. We don't argue with the others, obviously. We recognize this. In a sense, one generation goes and another comes. But the earth remains forever. The earth remains, and the sun rises and the sun sets. And hastening to its place, it rises there again. So that's a motion, a movement. And then the water blowing toward the north, then turning towards, blowing towards the south, then turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. That's motion. God set up the wind currents, set up that whole dynamic. And all the rivers flow into the sea. That is well known. And that's motion. Yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. The Bible gives witness to evaporation. Massive amounts of water are evaporated off of the surface of the oceans and go up and come and rain, and these rivers just keep flowing. So that is Psalm 19:1. This psalm is dealing with the witness of God to humanity that there is a creator, God, and this witness, people everywhere have this witness because everyone looks at the creation. Psalm 19, excuse me, did I say that wrong? Psalm 19. This psalm is a two-part psalm. One part of it says God is bearing witness to his existence through the external creation, cause and effect. Where does it all come from? The logical thing that everybody should fall in line with is that there is a supreme being that did this. So the witness of the heavens is telling of the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring the work of his hands. The firmament is like a mirror, it's like a reflect, and all this reflects off. And we see it as we look up into the night sky or day sky. Day to night pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. What knowledge? The existence of God. Basically, the basic existence. So no matter where people live on the earth, they can look at the creation and draw a conclusion from it. And they should have drawn the right conclusion, but negative volition, you know what it does. There is no speech, nor are there words. It's not audible. Their voice is not heard. It doesn't articulate things. It's a silent witness. Their line has gone out through all the earth. It's universal. And their utterances to the end of the world. In them, he has placed a tent for the sun. There's nice poetic language for the firmament again. The covering inside where the sun exists, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. See, it's moving. Coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. A course. It has a course it goes through. I mean, if the sun was stationary, this language would be ridiculous. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Okay, a tough one is the 2 Kings passage. But this passage is in the days Hezekiah was king of Israel. And he became mortally ill, presumably as a result of divine discipline. And Isaiah, the prophet, came to him and said, he's his court prophet. Thus says the Lord, he makes an announcement to him. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart, whole heart, loyal, and have done what is right in your sight. And Isaiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, so in this connection, Hezekiah gets his spiritual act together. He's about to die. He gets his spiritual act together. The prophet has to go back. And he goes back. Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him saying, return and say to Isaiah, the leader of my people. Like, you know, he's the appointed leader. He's the leader of my people. Kings came on and they were the leaders for the duration of their reign. Some were good, some were not good. Just like I am the designated leader of this congregation by divine choice. And God deals with leaders according to their actions. All right. Thus says the Lord, the God of your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I'll heal you. I'll pull off the sin unto death thing. And on the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I'm going to take care of that threat. So imagine this leader, Hezekiah. He's got his own personal problems. He's about to die. The Assyrians are at the gate. I mean, talk about pressure. And another example in Scripture, it's almost never too late to turn and get your act together if you get yourself in deep trouble. It's really encouraging. You get yourself in deep trouble for your own sin, your own failure, you can pull it out at the end. Or you can go on and die the sin unto death. So he's granted 15 years to his life. And I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. It's a promise from Yahweh. It was very bleak. The Assyrian invader had taken all the outer cities and was knocking on the door of Jerusalem. What a pressure. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Not because you're anything super special, apparently, but I'm going to do this for David. I'm going to do it for my own name. I'm taking down the Assyrian. So here's an example, but he's blessed by his historical association with David, and he did turn to the Lord. Then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs, and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. I don't know the nature of this condition, and I don't know what that all implies, but that's not the point here. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and I will go up to the house of the Lord the third day? He wasn't well yet. And Isaiah said, thus shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go down 10 degrees, 10 steps, it's a sundial, or go back 10 degrees? So Hezekiah answered, it is easy for the shadow to decline 10 degrees, but let the shadow go backwards 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 degrees by which he had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. I looked some things up. It's a sundial. Sundials have steps or degrees in them. So it's a use of the word both for literal steps and for a sundial. His father was a sun worshiper. And he had him a real nice sundial. Conclusion. Did the earth stop spinning and then spin backwards, or did the sun stop and move backwards? This verse tells us that the earth is stationary, and others as well. I didn't give all of them. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. The earth can be shaken by a big earthquake. That's not moving it. That's just shaking it. And in the tribulation, it will be the earth will be shook like a feeble building. So because of the earthquakes and the judgments that fall, but it isn't going to be moved out of its place. Say, declare among the nations, Psalm 96:10. Yahweh reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Well, if it is moving at the speed they tell us it is indeed moving. So language here is kind of, it always bothered me too. Why that, if it's moving? He will judge the peoples with equity. That end of that. 1 Chronicles 16:30. Tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established, fixed. It will not be moved. So you have a verse that says that the earth is stable and not moving. We have a science system that says the earth is moving and the sun is fixed. Oh, well, I know. The whole thing is shooting through the universe. Thousands and thousands of miles an hour. It's ridiculous. The sun, everything's moving. That's what science tells us. But anyway, just for our purposes of that the earth is fixed, it is not going to move. It will not be moved. The earth is never referred to as a ball in the Bible. The term ball is only used once in the Bible. Isaiah 22:18. You can look it up. It has nothing to do with the earth. It's a separate word. The Hebrews knew the difference between a ball and a circle. This is very important. If you have a dinner plate sitting in front of you, it's a circle. If you have a basketball in your hand, it's a ball. While a ball is circular, it is not a circle. The Hebrew words are different. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters. That's the outer boundary on the flat earth, the Antarctica, all the way around, 360. For a boundary between light and darkness. Proverbs 8:27. When he established the world, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, that's not the equator. Isaiah 40:22. He who sits, we know there's a throne, and he sits on it, above the CHUG of the earth. CHUG of the earth. And the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He didn't say they were grasshoppers. He says they're And if you've ever been up in a plane and looked down how little people look all around, they look like little tiny cars. We know how big they actually are. So from the standpoint of the throne, they appear as grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens, the firmament, the vault, the dome, like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent. There's that tent analogy again. A firmament to dwell in. The earth is set on pillars with foundation or foundations. Now, the way I see it is it's a circular thing, earth, and then it's inscribed in with four corners in this thing that has foundations, and how deep down it goes, who knows. But down there, in the heart of that, earth, the earth matter, is Sheol. It's in the center or in the heart of the earth. That's down in the area beneath the surface and the circle, but down below it. I know it sounds strange to a person to hear this. Pictures have been drawn of it in an attempt, but no one's been out to take any pictures and will not see it until we get into phase three, apparently. 1 Samuel 2:6, He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. That's basically saying that God takes people from the lowest stations in life and raises them up. Maybe you have been in a very low place in your life in terms of circumstances. You got yourself in, whatever got you into it, and you turn to the Lord and you turn to doctrine, and He's been raising you up out of it. Take note of that. Look at your past. See where God's brought you from and rejoice in it. And He brought you to doctrine. And notice how He brought you to doctrine. Everybody has a story. I've sat around and had fellowship with some of you, and you've told me what occurred in your life and how God got you to the truth. So the ability of God to take people and elevate them from a difficult set of circumstances. He doesn't need them to have this going for them other than positive volition. And if you have positive volition, he can lift people out of some really dire straits, so to speak. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. And then he says, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And he set the world on them. There is no way that, and it's a plural noun for pillars, which is nonsensical if you talk about a ball. It's nonsensical. You got to go into metaphor, and no one I've ever heard of outside of the Bible, if you believed in a spherical earth, no one has ever talked about a ball having pillars. That's for buildings and a completely different type of a structure. The earth beneath and directly adjacent to the throne room is suspended in space. Someone asked me the question, well, think about it. It's the only thing it could be. I mean, because if space is endless, it's held there by God every day, every moment. It's held there by His power. We had a verse, and I think in Philippians, He upholds all things by His power. So His omnipotence is continually holding this up. Job 26:7, He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Psalm 75:3, The earth and all who dwell in it will melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. Plural again. Job 9:6, He established the earth upon, and now another term not associated with large spherical objects, upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever. There again is your stability of the earth. They say the earth is this, and it's slanted, and it's all this. The earth will not totter forever. It means it will not move out of its locale. Wherever it's placed in this infinite space, it will not be moved. Psalm 104:5, He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever. Again, Isaiah 51:13, That you have forgotten Yahweh your Maker, who stretched out the heaven and laid the foundations of the earth. That goes back to our Genesis 1 chapter. Job 38:4, Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. 38:6, On what were its foundations, bases sunk? Or who laid its, another term, cornerstone, always for buildings, like the temple. The flat and circular earth has four corners. You say, well, a circle doesn't have four corners. Only if it was inscribed inside of a square and it would touch all four sides, then it would have corners, and then you could make some sense out of this configuration. And he will gather the dispersed of Israel from the four corners of the earth. Again, I don't know anybody that ever refers to a circular, a spherical object as having corners. So they have to go metaphorical. And no. Revelation 7:1, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Now, is this scientific or not? I can't explain it in scientific terms, but biblically it's accurate. And will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, for a universal attack at the end after the millennium. So a verse that indicates the earth is flat. And they came upon the broad plain, epitoplatos. Platos, our word plateau, upon the broad plain of the earth. The topography of the earth will be changed for the millennium because mountains will be gone, completely out of here. The noun platos is used in connection with the width of the New Jerusalem, along with length, height, and depth in Revelation 21:6. All right. I have a series of verses here on what makes more sense. Genesis 11:4-8 regarding the building of the Tower of Babel. Right after the flood, this rebellion against God, and it was a very significant rebellion. People don't like his system, and they have the spirit of Satan, and they want to rebel and overthrow him. As crazy as that sounds, we're seeing it repeated again in human history. They're going to try, it's going to be this thing to secure this world and in the end times. So 4-8 describes this scene of the Trinity is involved, where they have made up this deal in the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, and they started this tower. Now I know you may have seen idea what this thing looked like. There are some indications in like the book of Jasher that it was humongous, and I don't know how big it was, but it was not a small project. And this is this description: come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. I guess that's the origin of some of the early oil deposits and stuff they dug out of the earth, because some of this stuff just bubbles up. They said that's kind of their mortar, as I see it. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower which will reach into heaven. Do they literally mean that? We'll reach into heaven? I mean, our skyscrapers, the biggest ones on Earth, they don't hardly make any progress in that direction. They're impressive, but they have this mentality that they can do this. And let make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered over the face of the whole Earth. See, they're resisting the directive will for humanity after the flood to spread out and fill the Earth. Anything God sets up, people rebel against it, it almost seems. The Lord came down to see the city. Came down to see the city. Okay, language of accommodation. God already sees what's down there. He knew from eternity past what was down there. He knew all the things. But we have a picture of him in his place, in the manifested place, his heaven, and the tower which the sons of men have built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is what they will begin to do. And now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. You let these people pool their knowledge, they will come up with things that destroy the whole purpose of the plan of God. Not God, but his whole plan. And that's where we are in history too. with technology. Come, let us go down, and there let us, the Trinity, there's a reference to the Trinity, at least two, we know three, and confuse their language. This miracle was going to be executed by, apparently, all members of the Godhead, so that they will not understand one another's speech. Okay, so this is an example, 4-8. A real good one I like is the Daniel 10 one, and that is, would not make sense on a ball at all. And the book of Daniel, excuse me. All right, Daniel 10, the vision here. Again, looking at my past, every time I'd read these things, I'd go, well, how's that work on a ball? You say, well, it's just a vision. Yes, but visions mean things. They're about something. So 10 and chapter 4, I had the wrong one here, 4, 10 and 11. Now these are the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, the heaven. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. So anywhere, any point on the earth, it could be seen in this vision. Obviously, this is a vision, and it's a picture of a monster tree that could be seen by everybody. And then it goes on to describe further aspects of it. Someone mentioned this verse to me the other day, and here it is again. Matthew 4:18 has Satan transporting Jesus. I thought that's interesting. Here's Satan picking up Jesus, his humanity, and taking him to a place. To a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Revelation 1:7, also, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. The second advent is quick, it's fast, and it comes down. Now, for every eye to see him, you know, in the past I had to come up with something like, you know, cell phones or something. But I don't even know if they're going to be working that well at that time, so much destruction. But the fact is, coming over the face of a surface, if the thing's spinning, it would take 24 hours for everybody to get a glimpse of this thing. Second Advent's going to come like lightning. It's going to come fast. It's going to come down. It's an invasion from the heavens. Boom. And everyone will get to see this thing happening. Revelation 6, 12 through 13, I've given that numerous times. It refers to all the stars of heaven falling to the earth. Not to be confused with Revelation 12, 7 through 9, where the angels are pushed out of heaven. And then again, one more time, Revelation 20, verse 9, they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Revelation 16, 4, and the sky was split apart like a scroll which is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of their places. That one, again, I remember doing it. I remember, well, those things are physical, but this isn't. So what is this? The sky being split, every mountain and island were moved out of their place in this sixth seal judgment, preceded by a monster earthquake. None of us today can even comprehend what it would be like if all the mountains were leveled on this earth. I mean, when you look at the tribulation, it's just staggering. But God does this and has reasons for all these things that he does. The blackout of the sun, and simultaneously the moon's red like blood. Again, I know people say God can do anything. Well, of course he can. But the logic of this is really a stretch to have all the stars of the sky falling to the earth under the system that we have been taught, the size of stars and the distance that they are away from us, doesn't make sense. And the Bible has to make sense, and that's where I'm at with this, with you all. All right. some more. I'll let you go a little early tonight. I'd like to talk to the deacons afterwards, please. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.